Now, would you open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians? We're going to study specifically verses 1 through 7 of chapter 13. We're going to start our reading to give you just a little bit of a sense of a review in verse 27 of chapter 12. If you're visiting this morning, the way we typically study our Bibles and preach is verse by verse through a book at a time until we've gone from the first verse of that book to the last verse of that book. And so we're going through 1 Corinthians right now, and we happen to be in chapter 13. I say that so that people will not think that this sermon is meant to bring a major correction to our church family about how loveless this church family is. It's quite the opposite of that. From most of what our visitors regularly comment about, by God's grace, people experience the love of Christ here when they visit, and that's because of you. Our focus in studying the text this morning is to grow in our desire for God to express his active presence in our church through our seeing and using the gifts of the Spirit as expressions of the love we have for God and for one another. There's a way we are wanting to grow together so that we might grow help each other in pursuing our growth in godliness. So as we read this morning, we're going to ask you to be on the lookout for several things. And these are more principles than anything. If Christ-like love is not at the center of both our godliness and our giftedness, we're nothing. Be looking for that. If Christ-like love is not at the center of both our pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit, and our ecclesiology, which is the study of the church, then we're nothing and we're gaining nothing. And if we don't understand that love is the foundational mark of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives, we're nothing. So, would you pay attention to those things as we read God's word, beginning in chapter 12, verse 27. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? And the answer, the built-in answer to that is no. God's given varieties of gifts, and no one person has all the gifts. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, verse 31 says, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Guys, could you join me in prayer this morning? And I want to take a minute to also, we got news this morning that Josh Jordan, who's the senior pastor of our church in Seguin, Texas, his wife was admitted this morning with neurological and cardiac problems to the hospital. So can you join me in praying for them as well? Heavenly Father, we love you, and we're so thankful for our salvation. We're so thankful that you didn't just save us to have that we could just have a personal relationship with you, but you saved us so that we could be a family and that together we would represent Jesus Christ in the way we love one another. Oh God, how we're praying. Would you speak to us through your word? Would you fill us with your Holy Spirit that we could embrace these truths? Lord, thank you for the progress that you've given us in loving you and loving others. But Lord, we want to excel still more. Lord, we want you to pour out your Spirit and to use every spiritual gift you've given every Christian in this church. And we want them to be seen and experienced as expressions of love and expressions of your presence in our church family. So please, God, move powerfully by your Spirit and in your word. And God, we lift up Amanda Jordan to you this morning. Oh God, how dearly we love her. And Lord, we ask for divine healing. We ask for healing miracles for her. Lord, would you guard Josh and Amanda's hearts with your perfect peace? Would you guard their kids' hearts with your peace? Please, oh God, please. We want to stand and behold your great power and love poured out upon them. We love you, Lord. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks for praying for Amanda with me. Y'all, have you ever stopped to consider how many institutions and organizations require us to make a formal and often public commitment to them if we're going to be identified with them or employed by them or educated by them? I want you to think about the papers you have to sign in many employment situations declaring your commitments, agreeing not to divulge company secrets, agreeing to how many hours you'll work and what your pay and your benefits will be. But you have to make a commitment to them. Think about what it requires for a little boy to play Little League baseball. You have to sign forms stating your commitment to the league, waiving liability for injuries, and agreeing to a Little League code of conduct, which sadly I broke a few times as a dad. Doggone it. But those umpires... We joke about it. So many of you know Patrick Payton. Patrick's a dear friend of mine, and our kids grew up together, and they were on the same Little League team. And I won't say, but one of us got kicked out of a game. I won't tell you which one. But Jan will, she says. Oh, my goodness. But we make an agreement. We make a commitment to play on one team and not to say, well, our team's losing. I want to go on to this other team. No, you play on a team. Think about when you buy a car. They don't just accept a handshake when they loan you the money. You have to declare a commitment. Think of those who take oaths of office, declaring their commitments to fulfill their duties and to protect their country from the terrorists, both domestic and foreign. Think of school systems and universities and the commitments we make to get an education from them. Think of marriage and making a public and covenantal commitment to be faithful to one another until death do you part. There certainly are those who say, well, I don't need a paper to say I'm committed. No, I would say to you, you just don't love that person enough to make a commitment like that. It just boils down to the fact that our whole society is made up of institutions and organizations that require a formal commitment and a promise to be a part of them. It's amazing how willing most of us are to make those commitments, and so we should. Those are not evil commitments. Agree to memberships in so many organizations. So have you ever asked this question? And I would ask, would you ask this question with me? Why is it then that a fairly large number of people shy away from making a commitment to the local church? To being a part of biblically defined church membership. Why be hesitant to make a public and relational commitment to serve and learn and work with other believers, to make disciples in a local church, to work together to reach the next generation and generations beyond that. Why would we be hesitant to do that? Some might say that they don't see church membership in the Bible. Well, I would point back to just what we've been studying. 9 times in chapter 12, Paul refers to membership in the church. Some would say it's because they've been hurt by the church. And I get that. I've been hurt too. And I'm sorry you've been hurt. But haven't you also been hurt by employment? Haven't you also been hurt by dating? Yet we go and get another job and we go and get another date. Y'all, the church is unlike any organization in the universe. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is a gathering of people who have received undeserved grace and mercy and love and forgiveness and joy, and who live on mission to seek to love others as we've been loved. Wouldn't it seem that of all the things and people we could make commitments to, that our hearts would most desire to be committed to members of a gospel-centered church so that we could play a regular part in helping someone else become a stronger follower of Christ, and so we could receive help in becoming stronger followers of Christ? I think our text this morning centers in on why we would be hesitant to commit. I think it's a love problem. At the end of the day, isn't it what we most love that we're most committed to? And wasn't that the problem that was plaguing the Corinthian church? The fundamental problem was not the use of spiritual gifts. The foundational problem was a lack of committed, Christ-like love for one another in the way they use spiritual gifts. But it wasn't just that. Those of you who've been with us for this whole study, they were suing each other. They were getting drunk on communion wine and having a big party before the poorer people came. The sins that were committed by this church out of self-love and not love for others, the list is so, so long. The foundational problem was a lack of Christ-like love and commitment to one another in the use of spiritual gifts and more. So you have in your notes this morning, the main point of our morning is this: Christ-like love for one another must be the blazing center of our godliness and our giftedness. And Paul's going to highlight both this morning in chapter 13. And where is that to be located? We should be a witness everywhere we go. The love of Christ should be seen in us everywhere we go. But there is a uniqueness to gathering regularly as a member of a local church. And the love of Jesus has got to be the blazing center of it all. So the first, just two points this morning. The first one is the priority of Christ-like love. And we see this from really chapter 12, verse 31 is the launching pad into what Paul is going to teach us in chapter 13. Verse 31 says, earnestly, this is strong language, earnestly, zealously desire the higher gifts. When you gather, desire the gifts that could bring the most edification to the church as a community as well as personally. And then Paul says, and I'm going to show you a still more excellent way. And I had to kind of giggle at that. And I see what, not giggle, that probably shouldn't have even said that. But this was interesting to me. Because hasn't Paul been showing us a more excellent way from chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians? The excellent way is gospel-centeredness. And the core blazing center of gospel-centeredness is the love of Christ. He's been showing us the more excellent way through the whole book. In fact, if you'll remember, there were some chapters I would say, this is the love chapter. Oh, no, now, this is the love chapter. Every chapter of 1 Corinthians is the love chapter. This one is getting very specific in regard to how we are to see spiritual gifts, not as these mystical experiences, but as expressions of the presence of God given in love. That's wonderful and powerful. And so Paul is saying, I'm essentially going to continue showing you a more excellent way of living the Christian life. And this morning, we're going to focus on spiritual gifts as expressions of love. Do you know that the foundation of almost all biblical counseling, JT would appreciate this, and it really comes down to two things. Did you know most of our needs as Christians boils down to this: believing the Bible and loving others. Bring a problem to me today, and we'll work through it. And I'm not being simplistic, but bring me a problem today. I'll bring you my problems. And it's going to come down to, do I believe what God has said about my need for salvation, that what he's given me in salvation, the grace he's given me, my identity in Christ, future grace. But do I also believe what he said about my call to love one another? What problem do you have today that's somehow not related to love? What problem do you have today that's somehow not related to believing Scripture? It comes down to those two things in just about every situation. And that's what he's getting at today. Chapter 13, some people think, is it a pause button that Paul just was thinking, well, maybe I'm coming on too strong about these spiritual gifts. How about a chapter of poetic expressions of love? You know, they could use at weddings. No. This was the very centerpiece of the passage on spiritual gifts. Chapter 13 is the shining light of the Christian life and the way we are to go about using the gifts God's given us to help grow the godliness of the people we worship with. Now, that can be a challenge. Why? Because there's a variety of spiritual gifts. And because there's the doctrine of remaining sin in our flesh. And you put those two things together, and if we are being more ruled by the desires of our flesh than the desires to love other people, we run into trouble. What does that trouble look like? We compare our gifts to other gifts. We feel superior to other people because of the gifts we have and the poor people that don't have my gift. Or we feel inferior because of the gifts we have and or the ones we wished we had. And we're resentful because we don't have the gifts we want. So in order to defeat rivalry and comparison-killing contentment and insecurity and self-centeredness and in the use of the gifts in the church must love one another the way Christ loves us. That's the way we have victory. We love each other with Christ-like love. The love of Christ is what gives spiritual gifts their life and their power. Otherwise, we're going to hear a lot of ding-donging of clanging cymbals and gongs and... Anyway, let's keep going. So important as we're going to look at these first few verses... Paul is not contrasting love and spiritual gifts as though they're in opposition to each other. I think that a lot of our cessationist brothers and sisters have said, so really the main issue is we need to just love and spiritual gifts don't matter. No. Spiritual gifts matter. Just two verses ago, Paul said, earnestly, zealously desire spiritual gifts. He's going to say it in chapter 14, verse 1. So he wouldn't say to desire spiritual gifts. No, he's saying loving use of spiritual gifts is what he's after. So don't see this as him putting them in opposition to each other. Let's eagerly desire spiritual gifts as expressions of the love of Christ. If Paul is saying anything, It's a loveless use of spiritual gifts with a loving use of spiritual gifts. So if he's contrasting anything, it's loveless gifts, loving gifts, the way we use them. So Paul uses both giftedness and godliness to describe the priority of love in verses 1 through 3. The giftedness we're going to see in verses 1 and 2, the godliness in verse 3. Okay, so let's start unpacking that. Guys, Christ-like love is not an optional feature to the Christian life. Let me ask you this, sort of a trick question, but really easy answer. Is the love of Christ a gift to us? Now, that could be answered in a couple ways, because certainly it's a treasure to us, right? But is the love of Christ a gift? I'm going to say no. The love of Christ is a fruit. It's not a gift. A gift would imply some have it and some don't. Fruit means if you're a believer, God has poured his love out into your life. Every Christian should be known by Christ-like love. That's what it means to be saved. Every Christian should be known by that. So it's not an optional feature to the Christian life. It's not an intermittent feature to the Christian life. It's supposed to be an ongoing and growing expression of how we think and how we act and how we love. So Paul says in verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Boy, he just, look where he goes right away. He first addresses the spiritual gift that the Corinthians thought was the true sign of spirituality, the gift of speaking in tongues. We're going to go deeper and dig into what the gift of speaking in tongues is in chapter 14. So for now, it's an ability given by God to speak in a language that you had not learned. And they thought that's what made us spiritual. That's why we've worked so hard for us to see that what makes us spiritual is being born again. And the greatest mark of spirituality is not tongue-talking or prophesying, it's love. That's the greatest. And it's the loving use of the gifts that we need to grow in. If the gift was used for self-exaltation and not for others' exaltation, it was no better than the cymbals and gongs used in pagan worship services to try to convince the worshiper that their false god was present with them. So that's some of the background. Some of you are old enough to... Anybody remember the gong show? Any old people like me, you remember the gong show. Gong show was a horrible version of American Idol. Anyway, I'm getting flashbacks that are traumatizing me, so I need to move on from that. I think we tend to just say, here's how we interpret gongs and cymbals in our society. He's referring to the empty worship of false gods. Alan, one of my memories of being with you that was most affecting in regard to us growing in our passion for the lost all over the world was Alan and I attended a Hindu worship service in Nepal. The noises that were made in that place were empty and hollow. There was this musical, reverb. There wasn't necessarily gongs and cymbals, but there were noises intended to create this thing to convince you, now you're spiritual. You're in a spiritual place. That's what Paul is saying. We can't come to church and think that just external things that we do are the key to help people think we're spiritual now. No, it's love that determines how we're spiritual and the expression of that spirituality. I'm hearing a beeping. And usually I'm not bothered by things, but... Oh, then that's okay. Eric, I'm sorry. I thought it was something up here on the sound system. Okay. Beep all you want, brother. You beep all you want. So Paul is saying, without love, we're no better than the unbelievers who try to convince themselves that their false worship is accomplishing something in their lives. He says, even if I pray with the language of angels and have not love, I'm still just meaningless noise. Notice, you guys, it doesn't say that the gift of tongues is nothing. Here again, I think there's been not helpful use of Scripture. I think what a lot of people do is, oh, so the gift of tongues is nothing. No, no. Who's nothing in it? The person, not the tongues. The tongues are a gift from God. It's the loveless person using them that is nothing. So let's don't throw tongues out because somebody's abusing them. The person is at fault, not the gift. The gift is glorious, and it's from God. It'd be like a bride. Can you imagine this? Who's supposed to come down the center aisle to the song Canon in D? Anybody, you know Canon in D? It's a lot of the song that a lot of brides use. Beautiful song, beautiful song. And it so compliments the bride. All attention is on her. The music is actually contributing to the focus on the bride. Can you imagine? That rehearsal has gone on. Canon in D was played, but now it's the wedding day. Here she comes down the center aisle. I thought about doing this, but I'm not going to do it. And the guy who played Canon in D the night before thinks, I have a better idea. I'm just going to hit a cymbal. And she's coming down and it's just... I hope they'd call security on that guy. Get him out of there. Because he's empty noise. He's taking away from the main thing. Gifts are supposed to point us to the giver of the gifts. Not distract us from God. They're supposed to point us to God. And loveless use takes our attention off of God and puts it on ourselves. Paul goes further in talking about spiritual gifts. If I had all prophetic powers, all knowledge, understood all mysteries, and have all faith to move mountains, even if the gifts seem spectacular and people are super impressed with them, if I lack love, I'm nothing, Paul says. This is so important, you know, in regard to us training up future leaders. And guys, it is important for us to have theological men. We need theological men whose theology is only exceeded by their love. That's what Paul is saying. If I knew everything, if I had every spiritual gift about knowledge and mysteries, but if I have not love, I'm nothing. Our Bible knowledge means nothing if we use it to look down on people. If we use it to exalt ourselves, if we use it in a way that makes us untouchable. You ever hear that phrase? I grew up in unbiblical charismatic circles, and there was this phrase that would say, thou shalt not touch God's anointed, meaning the preacher. Arrogant, total out of context use of that passage. It's loveless. If a pastor is not approachable, why is he a pastor? Why do I say that? Because God made himself approachable in Jesus Christ, the great pastor, the great shepherd. And so God, give us pastors now and into the future that are approachable because the same blood was shed for them as was shed for everyone else. They needed the blood as much as anyone else needs the blood. I can give away. So here, there's the giftedness without love. Now he goes into godliness. I can give away all that I have. I can give to the poor and to the hungry. And plenty of people do that, not because of love, because they get a tax break. Many people do that to get their names on papers or plaques, not for love. How many people do you know who are committed to the idea of social justice, their idea of social justice, and though they might do some outwardly benevolent things, man, a chunk of these people are some of the angriest, most vindictive and bitter people I've ever met. And they're the social justice warriors. We lack love. What counts as nothing. Even if I die a martyr's death but have not love, I gain nothing. Radical Islam is a horrible example of being willing to sacrifice your life in a fiery death, wearing a suicide vest, all for selfish gain. Jen and I are teaching the third through fifth class right now on Friday nights, and the text Friday was 1 Corinthians 13. And I told the kids, here's some math. Now, go home and tell your parents this, but don't try to answer your math test with the math I'm about to give you. But what Paul has done here, if we put it in summary, is 5 minus 1 equals 0. Gifts in godliness without love equals nothing. That's what he's getting across here. D.A. Carson, in only a way that he says things so well, this is in your notes. If Paul were addressing the modern church, perhaps he would extrapolate further. You Christians who prove your spirituality by the amount of theological knowledge you can cram into your heads, I tell you, such knowledge by itself proves nothing. And you who affirm the Spirit's presence in your meetings, because there's a certain style of worship, whether formal and stately or exuberant and spontaneous, if your worship patterns are not expressions of love, you are spiritually bankrupt. Let me put something there. The people that stand up on this stage are not here first and foremost because of their musical abilities in vocals and instruments. They're here because they love you. That's what we want, every part of our church. They're not just here because they're the greatest gifted people. They love their church family. They're not there to perform. They're not there to do. They're there to serve. But they're serving mainly off stage, not just on stage. That needs to be true of our eldership, everybody in the church. So back to the quote. If your worship patterns are not expressions of love, you're spiritually bankrupt. You who insist that speaking in tongues attests to a second work of the Spirit, a baptism of the Spirit, I tell you that if love does not characterize your life, there is not even evidence of a first work of the Spirit. That's D.A. Carson for you. Love is supreme. Love is supreme. So, love isn't a gift. Love is a fruit. Love is an expression of the God who is in us, giving us this love and this life from Him as a part of what it means to be saved. John 13:35, by this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I've been a Christian for a long time now, by God's grace. It's just not a lot of churches I've been in. Thankfully, in Sovereign Grace churches, this would be the opposite. But there's not a lot of churches that are recognized for their spiritual gifting that I regularly hear. I hear a lot about gifting, and I don't hear a lot about love. Oh, but it's a spiritual service. Man, there's all kinds of stuff going on in that service. But I never hear them go on to say, and I felt so loved. That's what the gifts are supposed to help us experience, the love of God through our love for one another. So we can be a Christian and not speak in tongues, right? We can be a Christian and not prophesy. We can be a Christian and not administrate well, but we cannot be a Christian and not love. You can't. That's what it means to be born again. Perfect? No. Let's get into. So let's talk about how we can grow in loving people the way the Lord's loved us. And the second point is the personification of Christ-like love. And this is 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Paul now uses personal phrases that describe love as though love was a person. That's a good idea. Because isn't love a person? You bet. And his name is Jesus. And he loves to give us his Holy Spirit so that the love we give for one another are personifications of the love of Christ through his people. They are proof that we belong to him. So, let me do this first, because I think a lot of times preachers like me and all of our flaws tend to just dive into the passage without first saying this. gosh, it'd be so easy to go through this and for you to leave here feeling like, well, gosh, I feel more condemned than helped, as because we're going to unpack how the Bible describes love, okay? Here's the good news. This is how you've been loved. This is how Jesus has loved you. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is how you're loved. This is how you're loved perfectly. Perfectly from the Lord. Perfectly. And it's soul satisfying. You lack nothing. His love is enough. His love is enough. Because God's not calling us to try to love people out of a deficit. As though there's a lot of personifications of this love, man, that they're pretty intense. And I don't know if I can do it. No. You've been perfectly loved. Christ is abiding in you. Perfect love lives in you. The Holy Spirit empowers these expressions of love. So first, take a deep breath and rejoice that I've been so loved as a Christian. And rejoice that now what he's calling me to is completely possible because Christ in me, because of Christ in me and the Spirit working through me. So let's remember that. And as we study each description of love, here's what we've talked about being filled with Alan's excellent sermon on being filled with the Spirit. Every one of these descriptions is an invitation to be freshly filled with the Holy Spirit. So we're going to look at thou shalt not envy. Oh, fresh invitation. Here I am, Lord. Would you fill me with the Holy Spirit so that I can conquer that temptation? Patience. Love is patient. Okay, hang on, Lord. Here I am, Lord. Would you please control me with your love? Would you please fill me with your love? I want to be controlled by love for you and love for others, not love for myself, not love for my schedule. Would you help me to be patient and fill me with the Spirit so that I can do it? So every one of these things, so really, in essence, we should all be on our faces at the altar at the end of the service today, just saying, God, here we are. Here we are. Fill us with your Spirit. Thank you for loving us this way. And now help us to grow in loving others this way too. So that's where this is going, okay? Don't allow this passage to become your demand for how you want to be loved. But let it be your desire for how you want to love others. So love is patient and kind. So we're seeing here, love is passive. It has a passive element and it has an active element. Love is patient. The literal, it means to suffer long. Some of your translations actually say that. Love is long-suffering. It's long-suffering. It doesn't stop because it doesn't stop when it's not being loved. And that's so many times what we do. We'll love if we're getting something back. Love. If we're getting something back. But man, when that love starts waning from that other person, we tend to wane too. It doesn't stop loving because of being sinned against. It's a love that surrenders your personal schedule and plans for your life to love those who interrupt your plans and whose schedules conflict with yours. Love can be patient because it knows that it was God's sovereign grace that chose and planned the other person's salvation from before the foundations of the world. That's how we can be patient with people, because God's up to something. We can be patient with people because we know it was God's love and grace that initiated their salvation through the regenerating power of the Spirit. That's how we can be patient with people, because we know at this very second God is at work in them to will and to work for his good pleasure. They're being transformed by his grace at this moment, and because we know God finishes what he begins. That's why we can be patient. Because God's got this. That's how we can be patient in marriage. That's how we can be patient in parenting. But it takes some believing, doesn't it? Patience is not just a character quality. It's informed by who God is. It's informed by what his grace does. There's believing some things that help us stand firm and stand strong. It's such good news. Patience believes in the power of God's grace so it can lovingly endure the mistakes of others. Christ, when he was on the cross, come off the cross. If you're the Son of God, come off the cross. Doesn't Jesus prove his love by patiently enduring the wrath of God for every sinful deed and every sinful thought we had? Come down, he stayed. And if he stayed on the cross on his worst day, we can stay with people in helping them overcome their struggles and sins and sorrows and suffering, because that's the Christ that's in us. The Christ who stays and works and waits and loves. Then the prodigal father. Some of us are parents and we're just wondering about our kids. Isn't the father of the prodigal son a beautiful picture of loving patience, constantly looking for his son to come home? He's waiting. He's long-suffering. That's the Holy Spirit, what he does in the Christian's heart. Love is kind. Love is actively compassionate. It's initiating acts of kindness to those who don't deserve it. Joseph's brothers were horrible to him. You want to talk about trauma from family mistreatment and abuse. He was trafficked by his family, essentially. He was lied about. He was thrown in prison. All of that, he could point back and blame his family for it. Then when he sees his brothers in Egypt, he doesn't say, off with their heads. He says, bros, I've got the best land here for you. They deserve to be punished for what they did, but he gives them the best land for them to raise their sheep and cattle on and to raise their kids on. Kindness is given not because someone deserves it, but in spite of what they deserve. Love doesn't envy. Remember Saul, it drove him crazy when they were singing, Saul has slain his thousands. Oh, but David, his 10,000s. Guys, love is content in Christ. Love doesn't look for what someone else has as though I need that to be happy. It celebrates what other people have. And it's thankful that God gives people gifts that I don't have. And if I be in church with them, you know what's supposed to happen is their strengths are supposed to help my weaknesses. Not complain about it. Be glad that God has put all of these strengths in the church so that we all can overcome our weaknesses. Be careful of envy. Envy is deceitful. Envy can be the motivation for good things. Envy, you know how much envy controls church growth? It's so sad. You know how envy can affect parenting? How envy can affect dating? How envy can employment and athletics? So we're doing all these things, but it's driven more by envy, not by love. Love does not boast. It literally means it's not a windbag. Now you guys are going, Billy, you could use some help in this one. You are such a windbag. I feel like I can be a windbag. Boasting can be talking about how great you think you are compared to others. Boasting can be dominating a conversation and not listening to the other person because your opinion is what everyone needs to hear all the time. Love does not draw attention to itself. Love looks to praise and promote others above yourself. Spouses, when was the last time? And maybe it was yesterday, and that'd be awesome. But when was the last time you honored your spouse in front of your children? And I'm not talking about flattery. I'm talking about you believe some things. And I'm not just going to, because some, you know how many spouses, how many husbands or wives don't encourage their spouse because there's this list of things that the spouse is not doing. And if I encourage them about something right, they're going to think that these other things don't matter. No one ever grows from a lack of encouragement. No one ever grows from a lack of encouragement. Oh, but let's withhold encouragement so that then he'll deal with these things. Oh, God. Help us grow in love, Lord. Help us grow in love. You know what love does? Love is taking notes. Love is looking to see, oh, I see how God, I've been watching how God is at work in you. Man, it's been the awesomest thing. That's what husbands and wives are supposed to do in front of the kids. It's not flattery. Kids, God is in our house. Look how God is working in Dad. Look how God is working in Mom. Look how God is working in little Johnny or little Sally. Oh, I'm fired up, man. I don't know what's wrong with me. I just want to grow in these things. I just want to grow in these things. Love is not proud. It's not puffed up. It's not self-inflated like Diotrephes in 3 John, who always wants to put himself first. That's what the text says. They always think their way is the right way. They're unteachable. Just please, God help me in the latter years of my life to be more teachable than I've ever been in the former. They're always thinking they know more than anyone else. They put others down to make themselves look good. It's really self-worship. So love is not proud. Instead, love is humble. Passage we all love from Philippians. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And let each of you not only look to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Love is not rude. Guys, that doesn't mean just polite and having manners. This isn't just that's maybe not the right thing, but praise God for being polite and having manners. Christians are set apart further than that because we see the image of God in people. That's why we're not rude, because we see the image of God in people. So that's how we're going to speak and treat them. Boy, the communion controversy could not have been a more rude thing for the church in Corinth to do, and the way they were treating each other in a very special time of worship. Love doesn't insist on its own way. Love defers. Love is willing to be second. Love seeks the success and fruitfulness of others. Isn't that what Jesus was doing? It's not my will. Father, if it's be possible, take this cup from me, but not my will. Thy will be done. Oh man, my schedule is full. Hey Billy, there's somebody on the phone. Could you tell them to schedule their crisis according to my schedule? Please, could you just? I mean, don't we sometimes do that? No, really? Well, not my will, but thy will be done, Lord. So here, my schedule's not my schedule, it's your schedule. And we're supposed to love one another. Love is not irritable. I'm sorry, love does not insist on its own way. It defers, that's what we were talking about. Not my will, but your will be done. It doesn't demand its own rights. We studied that in Love Limited Liberty. So much of this is Paul giving them a review of what he's already written. Love is not irritable. Here's how you know you're irritable. This is what you do. Me do. I do too. You're an eyeball roller. You're just telling the world, you irritate me. How about this one? That stinks. It stinks. You can tell where we're irritated with people. Somebody comes up and asks me just a simple question, and I say, what do you want? So, what's the real problem? Is that person an irritation, or are you irritable? It's not their problem. It's lack of love. It's a lack of love. Somebody put it this way. You know that phrase, they got your goat. You ever heard that phrase? This is what they told me. They only get your goat if you got a goat to get. Pretty good. That's pretty good. How about this one? Here's a memory verse. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger dwells in the heart of fools. Anger doesn't just appear. Anger is dwelling there. And guys, this is a problem in our society. It's one of my concerns of the church being conformed to our culture. Our world is so eager to be angry. You're just ready. Somebody just crossed my line. I'm ready to be angry. Some of us even fantasize about that. If I see that person, I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. Are they irritating or are you irritable? What's the source of conflicts among you? Is it your own fleshly passions that are at war in you? You want something, you think you need it like oxygen, you don't get it, so you're going to fight, even if it requires murder. Love is not resentful, it keeps no record of wrongs. That's the fuel of bitterness. If you're keeping a record of wrongs, there's one of the reasons why you're ongoingly bitter and unforgiving. Love believes that regardless of what someone may have taken from me, they cannot take from me what I most need, and that's the love of Christ. And that's my joy, and that's my song, and that's my treasure now and forever. That's how we fight bitterness. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It mourns over evil, but it doesn't celebrate bad things happening to people you like. That happens after every election. People start wanting the elected officials to fail that they didn't want to win. There's so many of these examples. And guys, too often the church is looking too much like the world about some of these things. Love rejoices in the truth. 3 John 1:4 says, I have no greater joy than to know my kids are walking in the truth. Did you know that what you rejoice in tells the world what you cherish? When the Lord started first giving us sons, this is an old illustration, I'm sorry for the repetition, but I'll never forget, an older dad told me, your sons, it'll be so easy for them to see that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Because they're going to notice what you most cheer about. They're going to notice when you raise your voice, what causes you to raise your voice? What causes you to have some sort of passion? And that's what they're going to say. Well, if that's dad's treasure, maybe it should be our treasure too. If you're going to rejoice more at the walk-off home run or the straight A's or any of those kind of things, your kids are watching that versus showing them Jesus, confessing our sins, pointing them to Christ, being more excited about how they want to read their Bible than anything else that we celebrate. What you rejoice in is an indication of what you cherish. Love rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, endures all things, and he's just summarizing really here. Love believes all things and hopes all things. In other words, love isn't ruled by suspicion and sarcasm and cynicism. Guys, I'm so glad. I think the Lord's really helping us there. Christians should not be sarcastic. We shouldn't be cynical. Our words are supposed to give grace to those who hear. We're eager to believe what is good about people. We know someone well enough to know that their actions and their words are not always reflective of their character. Love hopes all things, really, because our hope is in God and not in anybody else. So only one person has lived this way perfectly, right? And he's the one who saved us. And he's the one who's poured out his Spirit into our hearts, so that we could love others the way he has loved us. Joshua, go ahead and come on up. So we go back to what I was really praying the whole time, asking the Holy Spirit to empower us to love others as he's loved us in both our godliness and our giftedness. That's our future. That's our future together. Growth in godliness and giftedness that is all marked by love, by Christ-like love. So, you know, I'll close with this. So some people have asked, well, how do I know my gifts? And, you know, I think there's a tendency, there's some gift surveys. You can go online and go and just Google, how do I know my spiritual gifts? And you're going to find a lot of stuff. I don't know that a lot of it is helpful. Maybe some of it could be. But I think what people do with those surveys is they're already not involved in a church very much. But they are interested in knowing what their spiritual gift is. And so they're learning these things about spiritual giftedness, and they're not in community. I don't think that's the way God intended us to learn about what our spiritual gifts are. I think you learn what your spiritual gifts are by being a part of people's lives. I think you get involved with discipleship groups. I think you get involved with missions trips. I think you get involved with ministry teams. I think you get involved. And it doesn't mean that it may be that, well, this wasn't, I'm not really seeing a passion or people are recognizing, man, God uses you in these places. But it's not a science. We're not supposed to try to hit a home run with it. It's, I'm going to get involved with other people's lives in my local church in order to just love them. And along the way, I'm going to trust that God is going to show me what my spiritual gifts are. And I'm going to ask for leaders and people in my life who are watching my life, show me where you see the Spirit working regularly in me so I can be more faithful in serving in those areas in the local church. So guys, I hope you'll come back for the membership meeting tonight. It's really kind of a part two of this morning. It's just application. It's a night of application of how to love one another in our godliness and our giftedness until Jesus comes again. Amen. Would you stand?